A little bit of sleep at the wheel there. It was my turn up, and I wasn't even in the on-deck circle. Wow. We watch with apprehension. We watch the news. We read the paper as one Middle Eastern nation after another destabilizes, becoming increasingly antagonistic toward the U.S., knowing that they sit on most of the known reserves of oil in the world. And how would our lives change if gas went up to $12 a gallon a year from now? We see our national debt speeding us toward financial ruin, like a train with no one at the controls. No one seems to be able to fix it. And we look at other nations where $100,000 a year now has the buying power of $12,000, where everyone's making a lot of money, but no one has enough money to buy food. And we wonder, what would that look like? Could that happen here? What about that? We see the stock market is recovered. The newspaper said it's almost going to be at 13,000. It's recovered for the moment. And we actually think maybe this is the time. We have a discussion as husband and wife. Should we put our money in gold? We think seriously about that. And because history and math tell us that we cannot go on like this. We see everywhere little signs of breakdown in the infrastructure. On my 20-mile runs, I'm noticing that cities are closing or removing the restrooms from the parks. You know, places I've depended on for years are not there. Companies are doing more with less people. Fewer and fewer jobs are secure. And newer jobs are harder and harder to find. I ran into a friend at the Y going for my shower this week, and I said, how are you doing? You still working, Eugene? He said, no, I got laid off 2 years ago. I said, well, what you doing now? He said, well, I haven't been able to get a job. You know, it seems only reasonable to be anxious. It seems only reasonable. It could be argued that if you are not worried, you do not understand the gravity of the situation. It's time to wake up and worry. Things haven't changed a lot in the last 2,000 years. The word gospel means good news. Good news. And the good news of the kingdom is that because of Jesus, we no longer need to worry or to be anxious. When teens are interviewed about their home life, and when they're asked what bothers them about their home life, one of the top responses is typically, I wish Dad and Mom wouldn't worry so much. How do we, as Christians, escape the bondage of worry and anxiety? I'm reading today from Matthew 6, 25 to 34, in case you would like to follow along, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Pray with me. Father, as we look this morning at this very familiar passage of Scripture, we ask that you would make the words live. Make the book live for us. By your Holy Spirit, open our hearts. Open our hearts and afresh to the message that you have for each of us. Transform us in some way today to look more like your Son than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen. You may notice on your sermon guide, I would like to look at the subject of anxiety and worry in this text from four aspects. The roots of my anxiety, the implications of my anxiety, the pattern of my anxiety, and finally, the disappearance of my anxiety. First, the roots of my anxiety, beginning at verse 25. Verse 25 begins, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." The words, "for this reason," refer to what Jesus has said back in verse 24. The anxiety of verse 25 is rooted in the principle of verse 24. And 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The word for wealth here is sometimes translated mammon. It's a personification. Wealth is given the status of a god. Jesus says you can't serve God and material things. Here in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is describing what life in the kingdom looks like. He says, you cannot serve two masters. For that reason, do not be anxious. It's that simple. You cannot serve two masters, so you don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. So what is he saying here? What is the connection? Jesus is saying, in effect, remember who your master is. The root of our anxiety as Christians is in forgetting who our master is. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, someone owns you. Someone owns you. As the passage unfolds, we're going to see what that looks like. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and have been freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness." You were slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. If we have trusted Christ, we are freed from sin and are slaves to righteousness. God is now our Father, and Christ is now our King. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 explains it like this. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 explains what happened like this. "Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." In the atoning death of Christ, we have been given new life. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We are now children of the Heavenly Father. Christ is now our King. John 17, 23 tells us that God now loves us in Christ just as He loves His own Son. He loves you, He loves me, just as He loves Christ, His own Son. When we worry, we forget about that. We forget who we have become in Christ. We forget who we are. Anxious Christians suffer from a temporary identity crisis. Anxious Christians suffer from a temporary identity crisis. We forget who we are. Jesus continues, "Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor from your body as to what you should put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing?" The logic here of Jesus' reasoning progresses from the harder to the easier. If a man can lift 100 pounds, should lifting 5 pounds be any problem? He's progressing from the harder to the easier. In effect, Jesus is asking, which is harder, giving life or providing food? Giving life or providing food? Acts 17:25 says that God himself gives all people life and breath and all things. If he gives us life itself, will he not give us the food we need to sustain that life? Which is harder? He continues, which is harder, creating a body or providing clothing for a body? Creating a body or providing clothing? Since God made your body, he certainly, most certainly, can take care of keeping it clothed. That shouldn't be a problem, since he made it. You cannot serve two masters. However, the master we serve provides the necessities of life. As a boy growing up, I never once worried that I would have adequate food, that I would have adequate clothing. I was more worried about how I was going to get out of eating the boiled hominy there sitting on my dinner plate. That was what I was worried about. In our house, my father provided all we needed. The root of our anxiety and the root of our worry is that we forget who our father is. We forget who our father is, or we forget what kind of father he is. We act like and we think like people who serve a different master. What are the implications of forgetting who our father is? So what are the implications of this forgetting who our father is? In verses 26 through 30, Jesus draws out the implications of our anxiety. Anxiety dismisses the value God places on me. Anxiety dismisses the value God places on me. As these words were being spoken, the Bible tells us Jesus was seated on a hilltop in Galilee. And as he spoke these words, it is likely some birds flew by, because he says, "Behold, look. Look at the birds of the air." And he continues, "They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Jesus is not saying we're not to work hard. The birds work hard all day, picking and pecking and scratching for food. And yet food is always provided because God cares for them. They don't purchase seed. They don't plant a crop. They don't cultivate it. They just do what God created them to do, and the Heavenly Father cares for their needs. Jesus asks us this morning, are you not worth much more than they? When we worry, we think as if God values us less than a sparrow. We think as if God values us less than a sparrow. The idea is absurd. Which of us would value a bird in the forest more than our own son or daughter? Jesus asked this very question in chapter 7. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Our Heavenly Father is better than the best of parents. Romans 8:32 maybe is our take-home verse for this week. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also in him freely give us all things? If God loved us so much and cared for us so much that he gave his own son, out of that infinite depth of love and care, has he not shown us he will give us whatever we need? Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his life span? Anxiety betrays my unreasoning arrogance, my illogical arrogance. Some of your Bibles translate this one cubit to your height or your stature, but I believe in the context it refers to our lifespan. A cubit is 18 inches or one step. Jesus asks, with all my worry and anxiety, can I add one step to my life's journey? With this worry and this anxiety, can I add one step to my life's journey? Psalm 139:16 says that before I was born, God appointed the number of days that I would live. He appointed the steps in my life journey. What does my worry control? My worry cannot change what happens tomorrow. And furthermore, God says it's arrogant to think that we know what will happen in the future. Our worry becomes arrogant. James 4, I want to read James 4:13-16. James 4:13-16. Come now, you who say, tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. When we worry about tomorrow and the future, we presume that we know what will happen. We presume to know the future, and God says that is arrogant, because He says, I am the Lord who declares the end from the beginning. That's His domain. Anxiety denies the destiny that God has for me. Anxiety denies the destiny that God has for me. And the picture here is of a field of dry grass. Grass is dry and it's ready to be burned in an oven. The word there for furnace is actually an oven where they would bake bread. But just before that happens, just before it's cut and thrown into the oven, beautiful wildflowers spring up, covering the dead brown grass with a lavish display of color and beauty. Well, who would care about covering a field of grass that tomorrow is going to be cut and burned? Tomorrow it's going into the oven. Why bother? That's Jesus' point. He says, God does bother. God does bother. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And unlike grass, which has only a day of existence remaining, you have an eternal purpose. You have an eternal purpose. I don't know if you have silverware in your home, in your family. We take good care of silverware that's been in the family maybe for three generations. Maybe we plan to give it to our children. We get it out twice a year on special occasions, and then we carefully put it back in that felt-lined rosewood box. But that plastic fork at McDonald's, we use it 12 minutes and throw it away. And that's kind of the idea here. God takes such care of throwaway grass, will He not take much greater care of that which He intends to keep for eternity? We looked at the roots of anxiety, the implications of anxiety, and next is the pattern of anxiety. What is the model that anxiety reflects? It's in verses 31 and 32. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what we will drink, or what will we drink, or what we will wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Gentiles here refers to all those who do not know God. I've called this the passion of the pagans. Ignore that 1 Corinthians 5:7. Reference in your sermon guide. It's a hangover from a previous sermon. Just forgot to delete it. Believers eagerly seek all these things. Unbelievers eagerly seek all these things, is what Jesus is saying. Unbelievers eagerly seek all these things. At the most basic level, these are the necessities of life. Food, water, protection from the elements. Without them, we die. And yet, at another level, they also mean comfort and entertainment and status. Clothing is more often, for us, a means of impressing those around us. This is what mankind seeks at some level or another. Those without adequate food simply seek daily nourishment. Those with more than adequate food seek better food, better restaurants, better barbecues. And those with adequate clothing seek better clothing, quality clothing, clothing in style. Wherever you find people, this is what you find them working for and eagerly seeking in life. However, the inescapable cost of seeking what they seek is anxiety and worry. The inescapable cost of seeking what they seek is anxiety and worry. To worry is to live like a pagan, Jesus says. Well, inquiring minds want to ask, what's the big deal here? With all the awful sins prevalent in the world and all the bad things that people might do, why does Jesus single out worry? And we see here the issue. Unbelievers have no heavenly Father. Unbelievers have no heavenly Father. And they do. God is their creator. God is their creator, but not their Father. God is our Father because we are adopted in Christ. When we worry, we bring dishonor on our Father. When we worry, we bring dishonor on our Father. We are living as if our Heavenly Father is not going to take care of us. Moreover, we are living a life of bondage, a life of fear, whereas Christ came to set us free. John 8:36, If therefore the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, leading back to fear again, like the unbelievers have. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was Aramaic, and so since he was writing to Greeks, he had to say, Abba is daddy, and Father, he's explaining what, defining that word for me. They want to know, Abba, Father. It's daddy. Abba means daddy. It's that delighted cry of the child who knows his daddy is taking care of. That child who runs into his father's arms. Daddy, daddy. Puts his arms around his neck. That's the word. That's the sense of Abba. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Worry says God is not strong enough or He does not care enough. Worry says He is not strong enough or He does not care enough. Our worry is an insult to our Father. Our worry is an insult to our Father. The pattern of worry is the pattern of unbelievers who have no Heavenly Father to care for them. In verses 33 and 34, we look at the disappearance of my anxiety. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus continues here the contrast of verse 24. The idea of two masters, two kingdoms, two patterns of life. Those who have a Heavenly Father and those who do not. And the contrast continues in this section. Pagans eagerly seek, but you seek. Unbelievers seek, but you seek. The contrast continues. We seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness. They seek, unbelievers seek, their own kingdom and their own righteousness. Unbelievers seek their own kingdom and their own righteousness. It is Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden. God does not have your best interests at heart. God is holding out. If you want what is best for you, you are going to have to take it for yourself. And since that day, every person has spent his or her life eagerly seeking to build their own kingdom, to provide for themselves, to build a life for themselves, apart from God. Unbelievers not only seek their own kingdom, they also seek to make their own righteousness. They seek to bring rightness into their world by setting standards for themselves and keeping those standards. Most people will tell you they're a good person. What do they mean? They mean they keep the standards they have set for themselves. Sin is fundamentally a desire to live life on my own terms, generate my own righteousness. We come into this world slaves to our own self-interest. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us is enslaved to our own self-interest, seeking our own kingdom and justifying it by creating our own righteousness. In Christ, we are freed to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. God put on Christ the sin of our self-centeredness and our self-seeking. On the cross, Christ paid the price, freeing us from the slavery of sin. By trusting the death of Christ on our behalf, we are able to be freed from slavery to sin and slavery to our own self-centeredness, freeing us from the need to go through life trying to save ourselves and protect our lives, a life of anxiety. For most of my life, I read this verse in Matthew 6:33. I read it like a converted pagan, not like an adopted son. I'm ashamed to say I taught it and preached it apart from the finished work of Christ for me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, I thought that must mean we are to make the kingdom a priority and work hard to do the things that God commands me to do and seek first his righteousness. That must mean that I must live a righteous life. I must work hard to avoid sin. I saw this as two sides of the same coin. Do the good, seek the kingdom, avoid the bad, seek the righteousness. Do the good, avoid the bad. It all made sense, and it was such a neat package. The problem is, I still had a lot of anxiety. In fact, I cycled back and forth depending on how well I was doing between anxiety and arrogance. And arrogance is really just anxiety that is blind to reality. This verse can be a recipe for Christian anxiety. If we are depending on our strength to serve God and our ability to do right, often Christians seek to do good things, proving that they are good citizens in Christ's kingdom, and they try to live righteous lives so God will bless them, and the result is often anxious Christians, worried Christians. And when we get to verse 34, we realize that we're not just talking here about food and clothing, about the necessities of life, but this includes any anxiety that we might have, any trouble that we might have, any anxiety about tomorrow or next week, what someone is going to think about us, whether the boss is going to yell at us, whatever it's going to be. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Full stop. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Jesus continues, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus said that what is happening today in a broken and fallen world filled with broken and fallen people is enough to deal with. So how does the gospel, the good news of the cross, inform our understanding of this verse? How do we seek the kingdom? Colossians 3, I think 1 through 4 gives us some insight. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We live today in this domain of darkness, but we We are now citizens of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light. We are adopted into God's family, and our mission for the kingdom of Christ is to show forth the glory and the goodness of our King in this domain of darkness. That means that everything in life is a kingdom opportunity. Everything in life is a kingdom opportunity. Everything in life, every moment in life, every situation in life is a chance to show off the goodness of God in bad situations, in difficult situations, in painful situations, in heartbreaking situations. Show off the goodness of God. We say, wait. What about me? What about me in those situations? That's the point. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about you. That's the way unbelievers live. That's what we were saved from, the slavery to ourselves. Now it's about Christ. He lives in us. He is now the center of our lives and wants to live life through us. The kingdom of Christ becomes an overlay in every situation in our daily lives. What Jesus is saying is that our life is now so much bigger than what we eat, than what we drink, than what we put on. It is so much bigger than any of the problems we face in our little 2 seconds of eternity here on earth. The world, in the world of the unbeliever, self is sovereign. We are the sovereign of our own world. And that's the way we face the situations in our world. And that's why we have to worry. It's all up to us, because we are the sovereign self. In the kingdom of Christ, God is sovereign. And that changes everything. We may not understand it, but we can rest in God's goodness in every situation, because we're no longer having to be sovereign. God is sovereign. In the kingdom of self, it's all up to us, our ingenuity, our talent, our willpower, our hard work. But in the kingdom of Christ, the power to accomplish anything is the Holy Spirit. And if we try to accomplish things, even things for God, in our own strength and by our own willpower, we are no longer seeking His kingdom. And we should not be surprised if anxiety results, even in our ministry. What does it mean to seek His righteousness then? Again, for most of my life, I've memorized and known Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And for most of my life, I read that to mean, do the good, avoid the bad, and God will bless me. And if I don't, I'm on my own. That's exactly what the Pharisees taught. That's exactly what the Pharisees taught. And that's what Christ warned against. But I've taught that way because I was reading my Bible through the lens of culture. I was reading my Bible through the lens of human wisdom. But I had to go back and read this verse very slowly through the lens of the gospel, the good news of the cross. Seek righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. I don't have God's righteousness. God's righteousness is perfect righteousness. That's the only kind of genuine righteousness there is. Righteousness that is 1% sin is not righteousness at all. Righteousness is total, continuous, perfect righteousness all the time. God's righteousness is the only righteousness. God's righteousness is the only true righteousness. We have to nail that, or this verse won't make sense, won't work out. We have no righteousness on our own. But, remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God has taken our sin and given us the righteousness of Christ. Nothing we did to get that, deserve that righteousness, nothing we can do to add to that righteousness. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. So when we seek righteousness, we have to seek God's righteousness. And when we seek God's righteousness, we need to go back to the cross, the source of our righteousness. Sanctification is that process of daily realigning our lives with our justification of who we are in Christ. To seek God's righteousness is to go back to the cross and to be reminded of what God in Christ has done for us and has done in us, and to recognize again that we are sinners, we deserve the judgment of God, but God gave His own Son to die for our sin and for our self-centeredness, and has given us the righteousness of Christ, and has adopted us into His family, and has given us an eternal inheritance, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Moreover, He birthed within us the very life of God by the Holy Spirit. To seek first the righteousness of God is not to behave righteously, but to rejoice in the righteousness we have already received in Christ. For years, I saw the words, adding all these things to us, as a reward for good behavior. What I do is do the good and avoid the bad. What God does is give me all these things. I did not read carefully. It says, these things shall be added. Added. When we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, we will be blessed. And God will add to those blessings whatever we need in life. He's adding blessings on top of blessings. All these things shall be added. It's blessings on top of blessings. Blessings on top of blessings. It's back to square one. Remember who your master is. Your heavenly Father. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. And because you are His child, He's going to take care of you. Not because you deserve it, not because of what you do, but because of who He is. He is your Heavenly Father, and He takes care of His children. He doesn't send His kids up through the room to starve to death or put them out in the snow without a coat because they've sinned. God has bigger and brighter things for you and me. And in the meantime, He's taking care of all the necessities of life. Paul encouraged the Philippians, who had personally sacrificed greatly, given much of what they had to provide an offering. He said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Everything we will need ever is already provided in the cross of Christ. My father, I remember, he usually arrived home. He was a school teacher. He usually arrived home at about 5 o'clock. And he would sit at the dining room table with a stack of papers to correct every day. We kind of had this routine. And he would begin to make a plate of toast for dinner. And we had a really old toaster. I guess it wasn't made before electricity, but just right after. It had doors that opened up on both sides. Some of you are nodding. And you open the doors and you put in 2 slices of bread and you close the door and a timer began to tick. Tick, 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 tick. And when the bell went off, we opened the door and turned the bread around and waited again, closed it, waited again for the bell to ring. Very labor intensive. And I would sit there at the table with my father as he was preparing the toast for the dinner. And he often just spontaneously recited passages, verses that were dear to him. And one of the most common, I can still remember, I can still see Dad there sitting at the table and him reciting this verse, "Once I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed baking bread." Psalm 37:25. It's the promise of the Father in Matthew 6:33. David said, "Yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that." Our kids say, "We wish Mom and Dad wouldn't worry so much." May our children, and may our grandchildren, and may our friends see in us the confidence and the freedom and the joy that comes as we humbly rejoice. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we humbly rejoice in the undeserved righteousness that we have received from God in Christ. And as we seek His kingdom, as we see in life, all of life, as an opportunity for Christ's kingdom and God's glory, and allow God to take care of the rest. The ushers will come forward. We'll close in prayer. Father, open our hearts to what it means to call you our Father. Teach us what it means to cast all our anxieties on you because you care for us. You're taking care of us. We don't have to worry about that. Take us by your Spirit back to the cross. May we see afresh that a God who did not spare his own Son to make us his children will surely, freely give us all things. In Jesus' name.